bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a world darkened with sin. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an outreach ministry of the Progressive Primitive Baptist. Our purpose at the Lighthouse is to present you the truth of God's Word and its relevancy for your daily living. We want to help equip you to light your world with the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Hello, my name is Scott Ryan, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome, and thank you for joining us today at the Lighthouse. I'm your host and radio Bible teacher, Scott Reiner. Today, we resume our study of the book of James in chapter 5 as we continue to look at his stern warnings of coming judgment against wealthy landowners for the abuses of their wealth and their treatment of the poor. Three specific sins that we're going to look at today include, first of all, the unlawful means they use to retain part of their wealth. Secondly, their lavish excesses in the pleasures of their wealth. And thirdly, the violence and injustice that they leveled against those whom they exploited. As we go throughout this study, there are two things that I want you to keep in mind. First of all, the principles that we learn from this passage are quite literally happening today in one form or another. All one has to do is to look at the newspaper or evening news to have this confirmed. People all over the world are exploiting the poor and the defenseless for their own selfish gain. And secondly, just because you may not be wealthy doesn't mean that you are exempt from some of the same mentalities that mark the rich in this passage. So if you want to learn more about these issues, we invite you to join with us now as we study from James chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Today, we resume our study of this fifth chapter of the book of James by continuing with an examination of his stern warnings against wealthy landowners who were abusing and exploiting the poor and the helpless. Now, I want you to remember that these wealthy individuals, and for that matter, any wealthy individual who fits this description today, face the danger of God's judgment not because of the wealth that they possessed. It's not a sin to be rich. Rather, they faced God's judgment because of the sinful abuses associated with their wealth. It's the love of money which is the root to all evil. For example, their abuses included, first of all, the excessive hoarding of their possessions. Secondly, the unlawful means of retaining their wealth. Thirdly, the lavish excesses in the pleasures of their wealth. And finally, the violence and injustice they leveled against those whom they exploited. In our last message on James, we focused primarily on this first point, that is, the excessive hoarding of their possessions. Today, we plan to address these last three as we focus our attention on three sinful abuses of wealth and power that arouses the wrath and the judgment of God. With those thoughts in mind, read with me from James chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. James writes, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Now, according to this passage, the first abuse of wealth that brings the wrath and curse of God is the unlawful means of retaining their wealth, and perhaps even to a certain degree, gaining their wealth, especially as directed towards the poor. Now, according to verse 4, James writes, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The principal activity of these wealthy landowners here is defined by James as fraud, which means quite literally to deprive from. You see, the essence of fraud is the attempt to get something for nothing, or perhaps more to the point, to get something for nothing through deception. It's when you get what you want, but through lies, deception, and deceit, the other person receives nothing, or practically nothing, of what he was promised, of that which rightfully belongs to him. So in fraud, he is deprived of what is legally his. Now, in terms of context, what was happening here is that these wealthy landowners were contracting with these agricultural workers to perform specified labor duties with the promise that they would receive adequate wages or compensation for their hard work. In other words, they were promised a fair day's wage for an honest day's work. But the reality is that at the end of the day, when these workers were customarily paid, they received nothing, absolutely nothing, for all their hard work. Now, can you imagine working for a month if you get paid monthly? And when the time came for you to get paid, your supervisor comes to you and says, "Sorry, we're not going to pay you for what you've done this past month." Can you imagine the sense of shock, of anger, and resentment that you would experience? Well, through fraud, through lies and deceit, these agricultural workers faced exactly that. They were deprived of receiving what was rightfully theirs, what they had worked so hard to achieve. Now, there are two things that I want to note here. First of all, the legal issue involved in this fraud, and secondly, the moral issue. First of all, the legal issue. The fraud that these landowners were committing were in direct violation of the Old Testament law of God. Now, there are two passages that I want to read in relationship to this. First, there is Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13. There it states, "You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." The second passage comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. There the writer says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you." In these two passages, there are four basic directives that those who are in a position of authority, wealth, or power are demanded to observe when dealing with labor or hired servants. First of all, they are to deal openly and honestly with them. Secondly, they are not to oppress them, that is, forcibly abuse them or take advantage of their poverty-stricken status. Thirdly, they were to give them their daily wages, which were owed them. Now, this was very important, and we're going to note more about this in just a moment. But understand that they were not to withhold their daily wages. And finally, any violation of this law served as grounds for incurring the judgment of God. So again, this activity of fraud stood in direct violation of the law of God. Now, the moral and practical repercussions of this activity is seen in its effects in the lives of those directly involved, that is, those to whom this fraud was committed against. And this brings us to the moral issue that's involved here, and that is the unnecessary hardships that it created for those in poverty. This was an unusually cruel and heartless crime. Clayton Harrop makes this observation. He says, "In a day when wages are paid weekly or monthly, we have difficulty visualizing the situation that prevailed in the first century. It was exceedingly important that wages be paid to laborers at the close of each day's work, and this was the regular custom. The laborer was dependent upon his daily wage to provide food for himself and his family. If he were not paid at the close of the day, he and his family would have to go to bed hungry that night. Therefore, it was clearly commanded in the law that the wages must be paid each day. These landowners hired men with the promise of a day's wage. But at the close of the day, they refused to pay it. The worker could do nothing. There was no way by which he could force the dishonest landowner to pay the wage. Since he depended upon each day's wage for that day's food, all he could do was go home and go to bed without his meal. Now, the bottom line here is that there was absolutely no excuse for this type of cruelty. Now, at this point, I want you to observe the consequences of this fraud. It may be that these wealthy individuals thought that somehow they were being economically savvy, perhaps similar in thought to what some call creative bookkeeping around tax time. They may have been thinking, well, this might not necessarily be right, but I'm going to do it anyway. First of all, because it's going to benefit me by providing me with more money in my pockets. Secondly, there's no real danger or threat here, because no one is really in a position to stop me. And thirdly, these are just a bunch of hired hands. Who cares about them? Well, the fact of the matter is that they were wrong on all three counts. There may have been some short-term benefit financially, but in the long term, they were actually treasuring up for themselves the wrath of God. Quite literally, they were facing the dangers of eternal damnation. Now, as we pointed out last time, God takes a special interest in defending the poor and the weak, and the helpless who cannot defend themselves, by vindicating them against those who would abuse or oppress them. In other words, you cannot escape the judgment of God against your sins. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, the writer makes this statement, "Take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out." Now at this point, let me simply say this. God will vindicate those who are oppressed, those who fit this description in their lives. It may not be immediately, and in some respects, it may not even be in this life. But there is coming a day of judgment, a day of reckoning for all of those who oppress the poor and the helpless, those who cannot defend themselves. Now, James states in verse 4 that the wages of the laborers which were kept back by fraud cry out. That is, the wages themselves, which rightfully belong to these hard-working laborers, but which were hoarded away dishonestly in some secret place, serves as a testimony of the guilt of these landowners, and it cries out for justice. Not only that, the reapers themselves cry out, and their voices have reached the ears of God, the Lord of Sabaoth. Now this term is very interesting. It literally means armies or host. And in the Old Testament, it was applied to the armies of Israel, the angelic host, and even the stars. So their prayers, their cries, have reached the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, even the Lord of creation. Now, this term is found only twice in the New Testament, even though it was a rather common expression in the Old Testament. Curtis Vaughn, speaking of this term, says, "It is thought by some to be the highest and most majestic title of the God of Israel, expressing not only his majesty and power as creator and ruler of the world, but also as commander of the host of heaven. It implies the boundless resources at God's command for the good of his people. The use of this title here seems to suggest that even though the poor and the helpless often don't have anyone to listen to them or even stand up for them, in God, they actually have both. He hears and he will avenge. So to those who think that they can abuse those who are poor and those who cannot help themselves and get away with it, they better think again. There is coming a day of reckoning against these types of individuals. So one of the things that brings the wrath of God is the unlawful means of retaining wealth when directed towards the poor. Now, the second sinful abuse of wealth and power that brings the wrath and judgment of God is the lavish excesses in the pleasure of their wealth. Notice what James says in verse 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now, it wasn't bad enough that they were committing fraud by refusing to pay their hired labor what they promised so that they could have even more money in their pockets. This sin is aggravated by the extreme excessiveness that marked their desire for pleasure or for self-indulgence. Now, this verse reveals two qualities that marked their lives. James says they lived in pleasure and in luxury. First of all, the term pleasure. This primarily refers to self-indulgence. In other words, they excessively indulged themselves or pampered themselves with practically anything and everything that they wanted. The next term, luxury, has this excessive pleasure in mind, but it carries this a step further. This term refers primarily to the wastefulness associated with this kind of indulgent lifestyle. It's what Jesus had in mind when he spoke of the prodigal son, saying that the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The King James Version uses the term riotous living, that is, living with no concept of value, living with no concept of self-control or concern for others, and living with no concept of consequences for one's actions. And as a result, he lost everything. He wasted everything that he possessed because he indulged himself with all that he wanted. He knew no self-restraint. Now, in a practical sense, while most of us may not be wealthy, but we are just as guilty if we waste our hard-earned money on selfish things that we have deceived ourselves into thinking that we absolutely have to have, that we cannot live without, and therefore have nothing left to contribute to the Lord's work, including helping those who are in need. One of the primary reasons why God gives us wealth or any type of financial remuneration is to do kingdom work, to advance the kingdom in some way. And one of the great ways is helping those who are in great need. Now, I want you to observe James's further description here. He writes, you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now, more than likely, the phrase day of slaughter refers to the coming day of judgment. One writer says, the words suggest that the manner of life pursued by the rich resembles that of cattle which feed contentedly on rich pastures, totally unconscious that they are being prepared for slaughter. Another writer says, the imagery here is of an animal waiting to be killed, eating away without concern for what is to happen to it. Men can be so caught up in the luxuries of life that they lose all sense of values. Such persons tend to feel they have all the good that life can offer, and they fail to realize that this merely makes them suitable for slaughter. The end of such a life is destruction. So the second thing that brings the wrath and the judgment of God is the lavish excesses and the pleasure of one's wealth, and especially when you consider that they have received this wealth dishonestly. Now, the third sinful abuse of wealth and power that brings the wrath and curse of God is the violence or injustice that is leveled against those they exploited. In verse 6, James writes, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you." The term condemned means to judge against, to pronounce sentence. The term murdered means to kill, to murder, or to slay. It's the idea of taking one's life in death. Now, these terms seem to imply some type of judicial sanction in which these wealthy landowners were able to bring false charges against the poor laborers and eventually to have them murdered. Now, the specifics seem unclear, but there seems to be the idea that they were able to manipulate the judicial system in order to dishonestly take someone's life. The term just here refers to one who acts conformably to justice, to that which is right, without any deficiency or failure. And it probably refers to those who are attempting to live godly. So it refers to the people of God. Now, James also notes that he does not resist you. That is, he does not oppose the wealthy landowners, whether out of necessity, that is, having no means of recourse of doing anything any differently, or whether by determination, by decision, in order to reflect the righteous teachings of God in their life, or it may be a little of both. But the bottom line is that there is no resistance on the part of the poor laborer. Now, several writers indicate that this non-resistance only serves to further aggravate their guilt before God. It's been indicated that the poor and defenseless were easy prey, and that such greedy individuals would not shrink from committing murder in order to accomplish their plans. You and I need to recognize the fact that unbridled greed, coupled with means, as well as opportunity, can cause people to do horrendous things, even to each other. Because of greed and because of the opportunity, humanity has done some incredibly horrible things to one another. All one has to do is read the newspaper or watch the news for this to be confirmed. Look at the brutality that we commit against each other in order to get ahead in life. Now, I want you to remember that James's purpose in including this section in his letter was not only to provide a stern warning of coming judgment to those who fit this description of these wealthy landowners, but also to warn professing Christians against the desires to want what these landowners possessed or to be like them. Why in the world would we want to be like those that God has condemned, those who stand under the eternal judgment of God? Well, materialism is one of the greatest crippling sins in the body of Christ today. It is crippling to growing spirituality and to effectiveness in the service of the Lord. And no one is immune. This simply means that even if you are a believer, materialism can impact your life more than you may think. And when it does grip our life, we become cold, barren, calloused, and ineffective. And what's worse, often we don't even care how this affects our service to the Lord. Now, before you begin to think that just because you may not be wealthy, and therefore none of this applies to you, let me close with one last quote. One writer makes this observation: "One may have the motives of the rich without his money." He may have the greed of the rich without his gain. Let us take care that we do not make ourselves fattened for the day of slaughter. In other words, what he is saying is that just because we don't have the financial means in terms of actual dollars and cents that some other individual does, that we are not exempt from their mentality. We may not have their money, but we may be just as guilty. So let me ask you, where is your priority in life? Where is your destiny taking you? And what does your life reflect? In Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And there is only one true way to be spiritually minded, to have that life and peace, and that is through a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else will lead to destruction. It will lead to this kind of life that is marked by these wealthy landowners in one's action. That kind of life leads to death and destruction. But a life in Christ is a life that seeks to serve Christ and to serve others. So take a look at your life, your finances, your possessions. What do they reveal? That you are more consumed with materialistic items, or are you more consumed with serving Jesus Christ, and in one particular way, by helping to meet the needs of those who are less fortunate than you? With these thoughts, may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
You have been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an evangelistic ministry of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the Southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches whenever possible. This radio ministry and its supporters are committed to the authority, the inerrancy, and the divine inspiration of God's holy word, to the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, as well as to his lordship, and that salvation is by God's grace alone. We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us next week at this same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and in all lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, this is Scott Reiner encouraging you to light your world.